The passage printed for you today is 1 Corinthians 15, 35-38, and we're definitely going to cover those verses. But we're actually also going to go all the way to, not 38, but 58. So if you brought a Bible, a digital print, memorized or otherwise, this is the time to use it. If you don't have a Bible, please just, I will read for us the passage in its entirety and invite you to join along as you follow along your Bibles or just listen. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to stop by the welcome table. I think we can put one in your hands before you go home today if you don't own a Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at verses, the whole section 35 to the end of the chapter, verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. This is the word of the Lord. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the star, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. As is the son of heaven, as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born to the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on immortality. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a long passage and a lot of words that maybe kind of just jumbled together as we heard it. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would not only give us alertness and attentiveness this cloudy Sunday morning, but awaken our spirits to hunger for the truth, the life-giving, sometimes often challenging nature of the things you say in your word, for which you've given for us. So Father, whether we're Christians or whether we're not, whether we've read the Bible daily this week and cherished every moment, or whether we dread listening to sermons, we pray that you would make this time profitable because that's what you say your word is. And we pray this for your glory and your sake in the Son of Jesus. Amen. I never took accounting in college, but there's a concept that I heard from my accounting major friends who are very stressed, and maybe you've heard of it. There's these two concepts that I guess accountants use, and I'm going to look around at the room if you're an accountant, and you're going to nod knowingly because you have elite knowledge this morning. And the concept is FIFO, F-I-F-O. Does anyone know FIFO? Some of you are smiling. Some of you, I hate FIFO. FIFO, as I understand it, stands for first in, first out. Thank you. Praise God. I didn't get that from the Bible. First in, first out. And I guess I have no idea what it's for, but for my household, we use it for plates and utensils. So, you know, like when you're washing your bowls, and we've got like a set of china of like, you know, 30 bowls or something, a million bowls from our wedding, but we only use like two. And so it's easy to take the top one off the top, eat from it, take the second one, wash it, and then put them back on top. Now that would be not FIFO. That would be accounting people. That would be philo, right? First in, last out. Is that right? Last in, LIFO? Oh, LIFO. That doesn't sound as good. All right, LIFO, philo, last in, first out. That's cool. But my wife and I, well, she, more for our cleanliness and health, she's like, you know, you got to put the utensils in a way so you don't just keep using the same two, and then the last nine are dusty. So when we have guests over, bring out all 12, they die of dust and things like that. So, and all through life, that concept is actually, you, if you go to our household, the Liao household, you will hear us say that sometimes to our children and to each other, because that's a concept that I guess someone came up with at some point, whether it's accounting or not, FIFO, LIFO, that you just use all over the place. It's very practical. Wouldn't it be great if Christianity operated like that? Wouldn't it be great if some of the most important doctrines of this great religion, if it's more than that, hopefully, actually had a lot of applicability to all aspects of life? We're going to talk about a topic that we've been actually touching on the last 2 weeks. And I actually think that it's a topic that is woefully, sadly, under-considered and under-understood in the Christian faith. And that's the doctrine of the resurrection. It's great at Easter. It's kind of cool when we talked about with zombies a few weeks ago and things. But how often do you actually draw hope, courage, battle temptation, discouragement, and depression? How often do you just praise God because of something like the resurrection, that people come back from the dead? Now, it's one of those things like the Trinity, which we had the privilege of studying a few years ago. Trinity, a doctrine no self-respecting Christian would ever question, because we kind of know without the Trinity or without the resurrection, all of the Christian, you know, the whole worldview, the system as a thought system falls apart. You have to have God, Trinitarian God, and you have to have a resurrected Savior, or Jesus and a Savior. So no one will question the power and the worth of the resurrection. We love talking about it at Easter. We tweet, we create hashtags for it, all these things. But when it comes down to this week, did you and I think much about the applicability, the overwhelmingly powerful hope that comes from this doctrine that the dead will rise? And if you're not a Christian, or if you haven't thought about this ever before, you're in for a treat as we look at this final or penultimate chapter, second to last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul has been dealing with the Corinthian church about their questions, their controversial questions about worship, about men and women, about head coverings, about all these spiritual gifts and all these different things. And now we're in the third part of resurrection that chapter 15 comprises of. And so when we talk about resurrection this morning, I think we could really benefit from understanding Paul's notion of resurrection. Now resurrection, I think, besides the fact that we know Jesus rose from the dead, it's probably a little misty. So I like, one of my favorite charming little stories is about this boy who is walking on his beach and his dad. And the dad is, you know, sitting there, and the boy is walking around the beach playing on the sand and runs back to his dad and says, "Daddy, Daddy, come with me." And the dad takes his hand, gets up and walks over, and the boy says, "Look," and there is on the ground a dead seagull. Okay, a bird that has died. And the boy says, "Daddy, what happened to the bird?" And the daddy thinks, well, do I really want to get into death here? And how do I deal with this? My boy is so young. So he says, "Well, sweetie, hun, son, the bird died and went to heaven." And the boy looked thoughtfully at the dead bird on the ground and said, "Then why did God throw it back down?" Because he has a normal notion. So it came, went to heaven, and now it's back. And actually, I thought it's a really sick, dark joke. But... I tried to say it once to my kid. They didn't let me do it. But that's really what we think about. Resurrection is coming back from the dead. Like, what does that mean? Does it mean if I go to the hospital to see my relative or friend as they pass, that that's what they'll look like when they come back? Or does it mean after we've gone, you know, my beloved has passed away, and then a mortician, you know, makes the body look presentable, and you know, here at funerals, and maybe you are like me or someone, maybe you went to a funeral recently or even this week, and people say, "Wow, that person, that looks so much like the person when she was living or when he was living." I mean, is that what we're going to look like? Is that kind of, we have questions. If you ever wonder, has a kid ever asked you, what if we have bodies when we come back to life, like what age are we going to be? How much hair? You know, important questions. How much hair will I have? What clothing style will I be? What will I look like? Will we be naked like in the garden? And all these things. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've never asked these questions, then maybe we haven't really considered with our imagination and our hopes. What does it mean that people come back from the dead? I mean, it sounds so ridiculous. And we addressed that the last 2 weeks, and last week a little bit, Pastor Steve addressed that as well. But today, this is the thing we're going to see from the passage, Lord willing, from Paul. I have 4 points I believe this passage would like to teach us this morning. And they kind of go like this. First of all, how should we conceive of resurrection? How should we conceive of it? How do we think about the resurrection? Number one. Number two, how should we perceive the resurrection? How do we act? What does it look like? What are you talking about when you say a body comes back from the dead? How do we conceive of the resurrection? How do we think about it? How do we perceive of the resurrection? What does it kind of look like? Number three, how does the resurrection achieved? How does it actually happen? I mean, seriously, dead bodies come back to life is kind of ridiculous. You can't say that anywhere in any university. You can't say that anywhere in any hospital. Just dead bodies don't come back to life. Yeah, you know, no cardiac arrest versus brain dead, all that stuff. But realistically, a body that's been in the grave come back to life? This is preposterous. Only in a church or religious service can you even get away with saying stuff like that. How is it achieved? So number one, how do we conceive of resurrection? What do we think about it? Number two, how do we perceive of resurrection? How do we actually look at it? What would it actually look like if we were to see a resurrected body? Number three, how is resurrection achieved? And number four, how should we receive the resurrection? Or in other words, as we hear it taught in Scripture, what difference does it make? I mean, really, it sounds so far away. If Jesus comes back one day and, you know, people will rise from the dead, that doesn't sound like a real issue today. That's good to know in the future. Maybe like a retirement fund. Okay, but right now, I mean, does it really matter? What does it really matter? So those 4 points. So let's take a look at the first point. How should we conceive of the resurrection? And this, Paul uses an analogy of a seed. He uses the analogy of a seed and how you would take a seed and take, just consider a seed that you might have seen recently. Maybe it was a watermelon seed that you spit out this summer. Maybe it was a pumpkin seed that you roasted. Maybe it was a sunflower seed you popped in your mouth earlier this week. Maybe it was another plant seed because you gardened this summer and spring. But you think of that seed and you put it in the ground and then months or weeks later, it comes up and it doesn't look like the seed at all. That's what Paul's saying. Take a look at chapter 15. How should we conceive of this? Let's take a look at what he says here. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow like a seed does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. If we continue, for not all flesh is the same. And this part's a little confusing, so we'll unpack it just a moment. But there's one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. What is he talking about? Here's what he's saying. You wonder, how do I even think about resurrected people? And we begin to ask the most practical question. You tell a kid, you know that Christianity teaches that people will come back from the dead? One of the first things a little innocent kid who's never heard this before will go, well, what's it look like? I mean, that's cool. Will I have the cut I got when I fell on my knee? You know, will I still have my scars? Will I be thinner? Will I be less thinner? What will I look like? And Paul is trying to say, before you go there to kind of what it looks like, you need to understand conceptually what it's like. And this is the point. If I were to tell you, like boil it down, I would say this. How should we conceive of the resurrection? It's this. Resurrection gives you a gloriously, radically different version of the same you. A gloriously, radically different version of the same you. The exact same person. And the analogy he uses in that time is of a seed. Now, in the ancient time, they had a problem with resurrection. And it's a little different from our problem, I think, most of us today. But the response Paul gives answers, I think, both objections. Let me put it this way. In our time, I think when you talk about the problem one might have with the concept of the resurrection, it's a mechanical thing. You might say it's scientific, you might say it's like rational, but not really. It's really mechanical. A lot of people, most quote-unquote modern people, reject the notion of resurrection because it can't happen. I don't see how it could happen. I couldn't test how it could happen. It doesn't happen. I mean, as a mechanical issue of how it would actually come about. And Paul's going to give us an analogy a little bit later about how he overcomes that. But that wasn't the problem the ancient readers of this text had. The ancient readers of this text had actually an even bigger problem. You say, well, what could be bigger than our scientific questions today? The bigger problem is this. They just didn't think the physical was good. They just didn't think the physical was a useful thing. There was a very common Greek notion back then that it was incompatible, that God's glorious notion, God's glorious version of life included this physical body. So you think perhaps modern people have a huge obstacle to understanding resurrection, but actually that's just purely mechanical. Maybe one day someone will show us how to take a body that's been dead and reanimate the mind, connect, because, you know, grow nerve endings, because we're about to do that, right? All those sorts of things. Maybe you can do that, and then people go, hey, I believe you can reanimate dead bodies up to a certain point. But even if you could reanimate dead bodies, the ancients would have said, no, conceptually bad. You don't have physical bodies in a great life. The physical world is pain, suffering. The physical world is disgusting. It's weak. It's carnal. It's worldly. And so Paul gives this analogy. Guys, he says this. The reason you need to think about resurrection is like a seed. You need to take that little seed. I can imagine a pumpkin seed. It's dark, kind of hard, a little bigger. I can see it and hold it. And you put that thing in the ground. And in a sense, you're burying it, right? Like you would a body. You bury it into the ground, so in a sense, it dies. But if you looked at the seed, unless you're like a gardener, you and I might have no idea what kind of plant it's producing. And that's what resurrection is like. When you and I die, and all of us, unless the Lord returns sooner, we will all die. And we will go into the body. Perhaps looking a lot older, perhaps looking a lot more sickly, perhaps looking a lot more weaker. And we're going to go in the body, and someone says, well, the Christian faith teaches resurrection. You think, that doesn't sound really appealing. I mean, yeah, she was kind of nice looking in life, or he was pretty strong, but really, I mean, that doesn't sound really cool. Doesn't sound really exciting. But in the same way, it's like a seed. You put that seed in the ground. You bury it like a body that has died. And then in a certain little while, who would imagine what it would be? We did this in our garden a few years ago. We compost our foods, which is to say our food trash, you know, usually our plant matter and stuff like that. We'll throw it out into the back in a compost bin where, you know, the miracle of nature does its stuff and it creates wonderful smelling and insect-attracting soil. And then you put the soil in your garden and grow vegetables. Well, one year, there was this really, really strange plant that came up, at least to me. My wife probably knew what it was. But it was this green thing. I think it was an onion. But it kept growing, and my wife's usually pretty good. I'll come home, and she's like, about for dinner time, she's run out to our garden and pick a few things, yeah, things to eat. I don't know what they're called, except we don't die when we eat them. So she'll go out and pick them. And one day, she said, there's this long thing in the garden, this long green shoot. And I looked, and it was there, and it kept getting longer. And I think it was an onion, a green onion. I don't know. She's like, I don't know what you're going with this. Okay, so anyway, it's this green onion thing. And then a few weeks later, it created a bud. We're talking, I think it was like this long, okay? This is like a foot and a half long. And it created a bud, and it blossomed into this really, really cool-looking white flower. It was like a firework that exploded and you froze. And so all these little white blossoms just come out in 360 degrees. It was amazing. And we looked at it, and we thought, that's the flower of an onion. Do onions have flowers? I mean, they must, right, because of the whole, like, seed thing, but, like, it was really cool. We had to use an axe to cut it down. An onion, okay? And the point is, you would know by looking at that seed or by looking at that little stalk thing or whatever it is that's the flower it's going to produce. And that's kind of fun. A few years ago, my mother-in-law sent one of my kids a summer seed packet, and, you know, she said, these are these seeds, these are that seeds, but this is a surprise. Why is it a surprise? Because you plant it. Guess what it's going to be when it comes out of the ground. You can't possibly guess by looking at the size, the shape, or the color or texture of the seed. And that's what resurrection is, friends. And I know this is not necessarily the most exciting point, but the point is this. If we, through a nature, look at a seed going to the ground and can't imagine what kind of diversity and amazing creativeness God has in the life it gives, then why would we be surprised when a human deceased body goes into the ground and comes out something glorious and radical? I mean, just people. You ever seen a picture of yourself as a newborn? You were probably wrinkly. Maybe you were ugly. I know they say babies are not ugly. Newborn babies are all beautiful. No, they're not. I've seen three of them. They're covered in stuff, and it's just, they're not beautiful. And they get taller and bigger, and they grow strange follicles off their body and stuff, and then they get older, and they smell differently, and then you get older in pictures, and I mean, just imagine some of the newborns we've seen last summer, they're like this big, but in 4 or 5 years, they're gonna be walking. A few years later, they'll be teenagers. Just imagine a classic picture of an infant, toddler, teenager, middle-aged person, maybe getting older in life, and maybe the fragility, fragile senior citizen, elderly life. It's all the same person, but they look so different. Conceptually, how should we see it? Here's what Paul's getting at. It's you. It is you, but it's going to be such a different version of you that you couldn't imagine. And that's why Paul says, think of the things God's done that you do see in creation. Think of the different kinds of animals. Think of the different kinds of celestial bodies. And that's what he says here. Beginning now, in verse 39, let's pick it up in 38. But God gives it a body, the seed, as he's chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body, right? For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for people, another kind for animals, and another for birds, and another for fish. God created all that. And what else did God create? He created heavenly, quote-unquote, bodies and earthly bodies. And the glory of the heavenly bodies is one kind. Glory of the earthly is of another. There's the sun. There's the moon. There's stars. And they're all different. If they're all so different conceptually, why is it so hard to think that when you and I are buried in the ground like a seed, looking dry and withered like a seed, that how could life come this small, hard, dry-looking little speck that falls out of animal defecation? And that's how does life come from that? Because God is a glorious creator. Anyone you know that will die, that has died, God can resurrect. And one of the images that I don't think we hear enough at funerals is this. For a Christian funeral, when that body goes in the ground, we commit it to the ground, dust to dust, and that's true. But we could read this passage at funerals. This body goes in the ground, decayed, sick, old, and withered. But it's like a seed. And I don't know how long the Lord will wait before he returns. I don't know how long before the resurrection of the dead. But when that thing comes out of the ground like a plant after weeks or months, it's going to be glorious. Well, that sounds pretty cool. But what does it actually look like? Come on, I love that question. What does the body look like? And I'm going to tell you exactly the age and color of your hair. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to tell you what Paul says. Paul tells us, this is the second point, if that's how we should conceive or think about the resurrection and the resurrected body, how do we perceive it? And again, he doesn't answer your question maybe about like how old you'll be. Like, is he 33 like Jesus was when he died? Is that like the ideal age? Is it like 18? Is it 24? Whatever. But here's what we're going to see. He's going to draw three contrasts of the earthly body or pre-resurrection body to the post-resurrection body. And they're not pretty. And again, you can't talk about resurrection unless we talk about death. You can't experience the hope and triumph of the idea of resurrection without feeling the pain and the loss of death. So again, some of us maybe have friends who've recently passed or family members. Maybe some of us are facing death right now. Maybe some of us have recently experienced death. And so I don't mean to be insensitive, but this is the text. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the difference between the bodies. So get ready to hear how great the resurrected body is going to be. But friends, get ready to hear how challenging and how difficult it is in these earthly bodies. So how should we perceive it? Here's what he says. Let's pick it up in verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. That's the difference. What is sown is perishable. That's the human body, the earthly body, the pre-resurrection body that is buried. What is raised is imperishable. And let's see what Paul means. Three things. Firstly, it is sown in dishonor. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Let me suggest three things here. First of all, the difference between a pre-resurrection and post-resurrection body is decay. The earthly body is perishable. It decays. And the opposite of that is the post-resurrection body doesn't decay. Now, the Greek terminology here, as I understand it, it's not a state of decay. It's not like, oh, look at that body that's in a state of decay, and look at that body, it's in a state of non-decay. It's actually a process. So this is the difference between the earthly body and the resurrection body. Our earthly bodies, every single one of us right now, is in a state of running down. Now, as exciting and encouraging as that sounds, some of us might be not at the obvious rundown point. You know, scientists say 18 years old, 25 years old, you know, you peak physically, and then after that it's all downhill. You get bigger, slower, spottier, saggier, all those things, right? And so all of us are in a state of decay. But the glorious resurrection body, listen, if the opposite of decay is not non-decay, the opposite of decaying is in the Greek term is a life that continues to thrive and increase in vitality every day. So for all eternity, the new resurrected body that people will have in Christ will get more vibrant for every single day, for all eternity. I don't know if that means you'll jump higher every day a little bit. I don't know if you can finally dunk, okay? All I know is that the body today is a body that shrivels, gets old, and runs down. And that is why, the second thing, the body today is a body of shame and dishonor. And that's what we see in this verse. The next thing, it is sown in dishonor, yet it is raised in glory. Not only is it dishonor in terms of like, you know, it just doesn't look as good, just doesn't look as vibrant and strong. Again, in the ancient Jewish mind, to touch a dead body was unclean. Not just sort of disgraceful. It was considered like, it was unclean. You don't touch a dead body. So all dead bodies are disgraceful by their very notion. You know, we go to funerals, and I'll be at funerals, and there's the deceased in an open casket. And their family members, and even myself, I'll go and I'll put my hand on the body and just touch them, maybe just touch their arm and just sort of say our parting words, although they're not physically really in that body anymore, but we'll do that. But an ancient, good, proper Jewish person in those days, they would not have touched that body. Because it's dead. It's unclean. There were laws against that. And not only was it unclean or dishonorable, it was one of weakness. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, the easy way to go with these three of decay, of shame, and weakness is to go to the hospital or to go to the nursing home to think about that. One of the challenges when we bring young students like Project Destiny to like a nursing home to sing songs and stuff. And if you really get a group of students that have never really seen elderly people or sick people, it's a little profoundly, I don't know, uncomfortable hearing what kids talk about. And they'll walk through a nursing home. And again, I don't know if you're in a nursing home right now visiting us or if you're hearing this on a message in a nursing home online or something, but little kids, they'll say, everyone's so sick and old and it doesn't feel right. And it's easy to go there and to think about, you know, in the hospital with tubes running all throughout your body. You know, just totally all these systems supporting different systems of your body. But you know what? I don't have to go to old age to make us feel this way. Decay, dishonor, and weakness. I think we all know this, especially at an early age. I think that's why when we are younger, maybe in teenage years, we begin to be uncomfortable with something. It's called our bodies. You know, people think, oh, people who care about what they look, they're so vain. They want to be have a good tan. They don't want to have weird, funky tan lines from sandals, from tank tops, from watches and things like that. And they just, you know, they don't want to seem overweight. See, in California, unfortunately, you can wear shorts all year round. So you have to look kind of-ish good the whole year round. But New England, gloriously, you get these big coats for like 6 months of the year and stuff like that. And people, it's easy to think, you know, they're superficial and vain. You know what? Have you ever thought that maybe your and mine, maybe not, you don't experience it as much as me or others, but the struggle with quote-unquote vanity in our appearance is not because you're prideful or vain? Have you ever thought that because deep down you and I feel this great insecurity that every new spot, what was that spot doing there? That wasn't there last year. Every new sag, every new, I can't run as fast or jump as fast, I can't heal as fast, you know why those things make us so concerned? Maybe it's because you're vain. Or maybe it's because you're the way that God has wired us all. We understand we are going to die. It could be that you're vain. And I think, to be honest, that might be true. But I actually don't think that's too superficial an answer. Teenagers are not all uniformly vain. A teenager, I think, someone going through puberty or adolescence for the first time realizes, my body isn't going to last forever. And that makes me nervous. And we think it's about beauty and sex and attractiveness. And that might very well be, especially today. But you know what makes everyone, no matter how old you are, concerned and insecure about how I look? It could be vanity, but it could be the fact, this nagging sense that this body I occupy is not going to last forever. And I'm deep down, I'm kind of scared about that. I'm uncomfortable with that. And I've got to come to terms with that. And if you're like me, you can say amen to that every year that goes by. I'm not nearly as flexible. I'm not nearly as limber. I'm not nearly as, I was never fast, okay? But I'm not nearly even as unfast as I was. I'm just, everything's going, you know? That's why I want to have kids young, so I can beat them longer on things. But friends, this really is the idea. And so how do you look at the body? Here's the thing. Everything that you and I have an insecurity or fear about with our earthly bodies, it's going to decay and break down. It's kind of shameful in its unsightly state, especially when it's sick. It just looks so ignoble and undignified. It's hard to look dignified in a hospital bed, you know, with hair shaved, with tubes running out of your body. And it's weakness. It reminds us. That's why some people don't like visitations. I'll invite lay leaders with me to hospital visitations, and they'll come with me, but one of the biggest challenges for bringing relatively younger people, college students and young adults, is it's so uncomfortable being around people that are looking like they're dying. But friends, the sooner we understand that we're all dying, the sooner we can appreciate the glorious promise of resurrection. Everything you've seen that scares you about hospitals and nursing homes makes you uncomfortable, the smell, the sights. And there's nothing against people who are sick. This is not putting down people who are old. This is not an issue about, like, Shiseido a few years came out with a perfume for old people. Did you hear this? That perfume was basically to undo the old person's smell. Because Japan has, like, some of the oldest populations in the world. So, like, when you're 90, your body produces this odor. And so they create a perfume that would get rid of that smell for people who are 90 years old or older. I don't know if they sell it. No one gave it to me yet. But the basic idea here is everything that you and I conceive and feel uncomfortable about is the opposite with the resurrection body. This body will never, never break down. It will thrive. This body is not just dishonorable or ignoble. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be something, I mean, and this body is not, it's about the power, not just your own power or physical vigor. It's empowered by the living Spirit of God. It's what C.S. Lewis says, that if any of us were to see any Christian in the future, a million years from now, or in eternity, in the glorious body that he or she will have, we would bow down and worship that thing because it's so beautiful, because that's how glorious the body is. Well, how does this happen? That's pretty cool, but like, okay, so I get the idea that resurrection, we should conceive of it like a seed going to the ground and comes up, and it's going to be blowing our mind with the variety and the vitality of what might come out of the ground. And we can see how, okay, so maybe it's going to look some ways very, very different because it's going to lack the decay. It's going to lack the dishonor, the weakness. It's going to be full of power and glory. Okay, how does this happen? And again, because Paul was writing against people, two people, not who had a mechanical sort of physical hindrance about resurrection, but almost a conceptual one, he goes into how conceptually, not scientifically, so to speak, not about DNA and genes and molecular, what happens on the molecular level. That would be fascinating to do that, to study that. But how it works conceptually, how it's achieved. And we see this in the next part where Paul brings into this idea of being connected to Adam and to Christ. Let's take a look here. Verses, picking it up now in verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, namely Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the dust, as As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What does this mean? How is it achieved? It's basically this. You find this theme in the book of Romans, other sections. It is achieved through union with Christ. It is achieved by identifying with Jesus Christ. And Paul makes his connection here. And he raises a question that a lot of people wonder about. The idea that humans are born in sin. I mean, I guess not every Christian tradition believes that, but we believe we're all incapable of following God. We're born in sin. And you think, that's so unfair. How can I be born in sin? Just because you're saying because Adam and Eve fell in from grace in the Garden of Eden, that we're all kind of doomed to be born in sin. That's unfair. And you say, well, yeah, seem quote unquote fair because you didn't do it. I could tell you that if you or I or any other human mortals were in the garden, we probably would have fell, but that may not be satisfying. And so I don't want to go back and tell you it's fair. I'll just say this. Of course it's unfair. That's why people who are pregnant can't smoke. That's why people who are pregnant obviously have to watch what they eat and drink. That's why people who are nursing have to be careful with all those things. Because if they take in things to their body, it affects the future generations coming from their body. Is it fair or not fair? You don't look at it. You don't. No one tells a, baby, don't worry. Your mom can eat whatever, but it's not fair, so don't worry. She can smoke and do crack, and that's fine. Of course it's not fair. And whoever said anything about fairness, it's about consequences. And so in Adam and Eve, when humanity sinned, we passed on that sin. So all people are born imperfect. But in the same way that that happened, when you become united in Christ, when you put your faith in him, then the same way you're united in his death and resurrection. And by the way, friends, getting Christ's death and resurrection on your account, that's not fair. That's anything but fair. Why should Jesus die for my sins? That's pretty messed up. Why should I get Jesus' reward for his perfect life of obedience and love to the Father and of service to others? That's pretty unfair. And that's why it's grace. And that's how the resurrection happens. This idea that in Christ, that's when we sing about those things, in Christ the dead are raised. That is how it's achieved. And that is why you have to have a resurrected Savior. Not just a really great moral teacher who died. Not just a really inspiring philosopher who kind of taught great sayings like the Sermon on the Mount. You need a God who became man, who died on the cross really to pay for my mistakes and yours, call it sins, and who really rose from the dead to give us life. So that every single person in this room has the opportunity to have hope in a new resurrected body. That's how it's achieved. Well, so we considered how it's conceived, resurrection, how it's perceived, how it's achieved. What does it mean for us? What does it actually mean today? How do we apply this? And this is very interesting because Paul gives us basically one verse at the end that has quote unquote practical application. But before he gets there, he gets into this glorious just tone, this great, almost just exalting scene here, just reveling in the resurrection. How do we receive the resurrection? Let's take a look at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, meaning the earthly bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that many, many hymn writers have used. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That makes sense. And the power of sin is the law. Because when we break God's law, that's sin, and sin gives us death. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's about to get to this point here. He basically says this. You know, you couldn't inherit the heavenly earth, the post-resurrection body anyway with your bodies. But it's glorious. And he's kind of like singing. He's so pumped up at this point. And he says this kind of stuff here, which is really rich with imagery. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Sleep, throughout this book and many of the New Testament, is a phrase for death. He's saying there's going to come a time when Jesus will return. And this passage does not deal directly right now with all these different views on the second coming of Christ. Words like millennium, rapture, we're not going to go into that today. But what this passage is saying is when Jesus returns, there's a trumpet, which in the ancient days heralded the notion of an entry. And also the book of Revelation has trumpets signifying the end of human history as we know it. When the trumpet sounds, we'll all be changed like in the blink of an eye. If you're already dead, you're going to sleep, you're going to be risen from the dead. If you're not dead, if you're alive when Jesus returns, then we will all be changed. We'll get these bodies instantly. Now, some of you thinking, oh man, why can't he return before I die? Why can't he return like 5 minutes before I'm going to die? That would be awesome. We'll talk about that another day. But the point he's saying here is there's going to be change. And at that moment, that's when the end of human history is folded up and unfolded, as the song says. And then he says this, and because there's a resurrection, because this is going to happen, here's his application. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Here's the point, friends. I bet you there is a challenge, there is a stretch, there is a struggle, a temptation, there is something in your life that is besetting you. Maybe you're not a Christian, and something is haunting you and kind of making, maybe that's why you're here today, to see is there something about Christianity, something about the gospel. Maybe you're a Christian, you're battling temptation, you're dealing with some struggle. Maybe you're a Christian, you're trying to say, God, what do you want me to do? I'm ready to be challenged. I'm ready to do something great for you, for your name. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Have you drawn strength for your situation from the fact that you will be resurrected if you're in Christ? I mean, have you ever benefited from that idea? I don't just mean at the passing of a beloved friend or family member. That is very, we often go there. We often come up resurrection when a Christian passes away and we think, well, it's so hard and so sad, but they're in a better place and hey, one day we'll see them again and that makes us feel better. In fact, everyone likes to say that, Christian or non-Christian, people who believe in God or not. You know, certain famous people died this week and it's been pretty amazing to read how everyone says, we're going to see him again. And I think, wow, but you said you're an atheist, right? Or you said, it's amazing how everyone wants this sure hope of seeing each other again. But Paul says the fact of the resurrection is supposed to make you immovable as a follower of Christ. It's supposed to make you a better parent because of the resurrection. You're going to be able to be a more ethical employee at work because of the resurrection. You will be better at listening and counseling people because of the resurrection. You can deal with reconciliation among races. You can deal with public policy better because of the doctrine of the resurrection. You should be a better Sunday school teacher, small group leader, discipler, mentor, pastor, deacon, elder, missionary because of the resurrection. Friends, you and I don't use this thing. This hope that comes from the fact that however weak or insufficient we feel, however shameful or however mistaken we've been, God will give a radically glorious new version of the same you. You are in God's mind worth keeping. That's why he's redeeming you. But he loves you so much, he's going to transform you to something so glorious and so beautiful that you and I might not be able to recognize it, but it's going to be you. When you die, a seed is planted. And one day, I don't know how long, the Bible does not tell us, you will rise and you'll be beautiful and glorious because that's what happened to Jesus. It's funny, all this talk about the earthly being so, in some ways, you know, tainted with the fallenness of humanity and it decays and stuff. But you know, what do you think happened? What do you think it was when Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past sort of sovereignly decided Jesus is going to come to earth? Jesus took on, he was imperishable, took on the perishable. He was, you know, the vibrant, thriving life in heaven who took on the decaying body of a human mortal. He never sinned, but Jesus was strong, took on weakness. He was glorious and contained all that glory into a human body. Jesus went through life so he could die for you and me. We're born and we don't want to die. Jesus was born to die for you and for me. And he's raised again. And that is why we sing, and that is why we speak, and that is why we can have hope. So what is it today that you sense God wanting to do in your life? Maybe you feel like I need better time management. I pray for a lot of people's time management these days. Maybe you pray for more patience, because I pray for a lot of people's patience with people. Why don't you pray this? God, help me appropriate the hope and courage that comes from no matter what life throws at me, I will come back to life if I trust in you. That'd be awesome. Take that to work. Take that to school. Take that to your and my troubled homes and families and relationships. Take this hope. Be immovable and steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain, because there really is a resurrection. Don't just use this when someone's close to death, although this is a time that's very appropriate to use it. Use it today. Use it right now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's so much more we could say, and you know, a better preacher probably could make better of it, but we trust that despite the limities of our English translations and the limities of human speakers, your Holy Spirit will teach us the glory of your resurrection. Father, I know that's kind of weird maybe if we're so young and we're just hoping to grow a few more inches. But Lord, all of our bodies are running down. They are in the process of decay. And it should humble us. And maybe even give us a little bit of fear, because we're not meant to go through this. You did not create us to decay. But because humanity sinned, the just punishment for our quote-unquote price and freedom to eat that forbidden fruit and disobey God and go our own way is death. But Lord, you're glorious to give your Son. He came voluntarily, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, he lived this life, lived a perfect life, died the perfect death. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, so that we can put our hope in him and that he might forgive us and give us new resurrection life today. This body I live in is not the body we'll have forever, and I thank you for that. The body of my dear beloved friends in hospitals are not the bodies they're going to have forever. And I thank you for that. And Father, for those in this room who are not believers, this is the life you give us. This is the life you offer through Christ. Help us to take that life and receive it by faith. We pray.